said, yeah, well, that's, I hope so, but that's not a pathway. I said, well, then we'd get them to join a home group. He said, yeah, that'd be good too, but it's not a pathway. And the more I struggled with his question, I began to realize what he was asking me. And the reality is, yep, we didn't have a pathway. I had no pathway. I had not thought through, when a person comes to Jesus in my church, what are the steps I need to take them through to make sure that by the time they're baptized, they know what they need to know. when you haven't got pathways, we have problems. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, it looks easier than it is, simply because they were talking to a community that had spent their entire life immersed in biblical theology. So they can baptize 3,000 people on the first day because all they needed was the missing piece of the puzzle, and that is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So you added that missing piece to the puzzle and they were ready to be baptized if they were willing to say, well, I get it. Well, if he is the Messiah that we've all been waiting for, I embrace him. Well, you can be now be baptized. With the average Australian, you've got a long way to go before you get to that. You have no idea what they know about Jesus, think about Jesus, what they've come to think about spirituality and the general nonsense that now permeates Australian thinking. You've got a lot of work to do. They've filled their head full of evolutionary rubbish, and there's a lot of stuff there. Before they can legitimately be baptized, there's a lot of work to be done. And it became very clear in the early church that there was work to be done. The more Gentiles came in, the more the work had to be done. And as a result, sometimes we have an overly simple view of how the early church worked. The early church developed pathways very early. Now, when you don't have a pathway... Oh, come on. When you don't have a pathway, discipleship is haphazard and it's accidental. If a person goes to the right home group, if the right person connects with them, they will share books with them and they'll share stories with them and they'll do Bible study with them, and they grow as disciples and the theology bit filled in and the obedience is exampled for them and they grow. But if that doesn't happen, if they don't connect with the right people, then they can sit in church and never change, never grow. And as a result, eventually you lose them because of disillusionment. Restoration is haphazard and accidental. They've come from a divorced background. There's a lot of wounds and hurt there. Now, if they were to meet the right person who can help them deal with forgiveness, and the hurt, trusting again, all of that kind of stuff, then they may find themselves restored and ready to live a life in Christ. But if that doesn't happen, again, that painful past may stick with them for the next 15 years. And we have to realize people are so valuable, we can't treat them that way. Sometimes areas of discipleship, restoration, obedience and life change can be completely overlooked in a person's life. I'll give you an example. When was the last time you ever discipled people on how to build a family budget? Now you say, well, it's not my responsibility. Yeah, it is. Because if you understand the life in Christ, finances and financial management is one of the critical issues of discipleship. And the reality is we'd never done it. We'd never taught people that. We just assume they'll know that stuff. But why would you do that? Why would you assume people knew biblical theology about managing their money, honesty, paying bills, building God's kingdom into their... We do talks on giving. I'm in someone else's church almost every week of the year. My home church is... at Stairway with Peter McHugh, and I preach there about 5 times a year. Every other Sunday, I'm in someone else's church. I am never in a church without hearing an offering talk. Talk on giving, how important it is. But have you ever discipled these people to have money to give? To build generosity into their budget? I guarantee you, that's a rare thing. And when you don't have a pathway to do it, it'll never be done. Firstly, because you can't be sitting around trying to help everybody build a family budget. But here's the deal. Neither can anyone else in your church do it unless they happen to have a heart for it, and maybe they've got the skills because they've been a financial counsellor or they've been an accountant, and they have a heart for it. And occasionally in a church, you'll find someone who they're just directing people to teach them how to manage their finances. And so that discipleship is actually happening. But it's a rare thing. And it's not to heap on you, you've got to do more, you've got to do more. It's to awaken you to the thought that without a pathway, it really will never be done. You'll never do it if you don't have a pathway. What do you mean by a pathway? Well, a curriculum, a really usable teaching package that you could take people down a pathway, and at the end of it, they'll be different. Now, Helen and I trained as teachers. Every January, they give you a new bunch of students. They expect that by the time you get to December, these students are in a different place. If they're the same at the end of the year as they were at the beginning, somebody's failed to do their job. And because you know that at the end of the year, they're going to sit an exam, I need to prepare them to learn skills they currently don't have. And you don't expect that by February the 15th, you can do one talk on your subject and now they've all got what they need to know. And often in preaching, we think that, you know, we preached on marriage or I preached on money. Well, did anybody do it? Did anyone know what to do? Did anyone track it long enough to get it done? And so you did preach on it, but it hasn't made an ounce of difference. I could give one lesson on economics. No one's going to pass an exam at the end of the year on that basis. I have to come up with a curriculum. I have to lead them from the known to the unknown progressively. I have to give them exercises to practice so they know that what they're doing actually works. And then if I keep that up for a whole year, by the end of the year, those students are in a different place than they were at the end of the year. In other words, we've been doing educational discipleship all our lives. We just applied the same thing to our own church. Now, when you don't have a pathway, you can't delegate that to anybody else. And there's so many areas of discipleship. One of the things that all you have to do in a church for it to get richer and healthier is to get pathways you could delegate to a responsible person and then shoo the right people in their direction so that people are having encounters that otherwise they would never have. Because the great danger for us as preachers is we focus on two things. We focus on Sunday services. That's not a bad thing because Sunday services need to be as good as they can be. And we sometimes then focus on home groups. And the danger of that is that, we'll talk about that later. But that's not discipleship. And that means if I don't have pathways and I don't have people who can actually use pathways, I can never delegate ministry. It's all up to me. I'm working harder and feeling I'm under the pump and I've got so much to do. And nobody knows how hard leading a church is. It is the toughest job in the universe. You have to work with volunteers all the time. You're not allowed to shoot any of them. If I could just shoot one usher a year or just wound the occasional Sunday school teacher publicly, you know, a public wounding. So this person did not prepare a lesson for the grade 3 Sunday school and we're just going to wound them this morning. See, that then everybody would think differently about their service. But you're not allowed to kill any of them, not allowed to wound any of them. You can't cut their pay. They're not getting anything. No, you don't. I'll cut your pay. We live in an environment where it is almost, we're seeking to do the hardest job in the universe with people we have very little manipulative control over unless we use shame really professionally, you know. Use shame. I need someone to teach the grade 3 children. And nobody's put up their hand for that. And I need you to know how the Lord's heart is grieving for those children. Years ago, there was a wonderful man called Chrysostom, who was burned at the stake for his faith. I'm not asking you to be burned at the stake. I'm just asking you to teach the grade 3 children. Is there any faith in this house today? Sorry, you're shame. And as soon as someone says, oh, okay, I'll do it. Well, that's an inspiring piece of ministry that's about to take place. But when you don't have pathways, whole areas of discipleship cannot be delegated. And people can't do any effective ministry because they just don't have the experience or the skill to pull that off. Then the intended release of the body of Christ is frustrated. And yet the early church was very deliberate about their pathways. Have you ever read the Didache? It's a valuable thing to read. If you Google it, just Google the Didache, you'll find it online in no time at all. Don't do it now. Some are doing it already. Stop that. Google the Didache and read it all the way through. And know this, that in the first century, you could not be baptized till you knew that off by heart. If you didn't know that off, if you didn't know what it meant to follow Jesus and what the basics of the Christian faith were all about, you couldn't be baptized. They took discipleship seriously, and the Didache was an example of that. Now, what we have to do if we're going to build effective churches, and it doesn't matter the size of your church. The larger the church, the more you can ignore this in some ways, because the larger the church, the bigger the budget, and the more you can hire professionals. It's not God's plan. God's plan is not to win the world with highly qualified professionals. It's to win it with his body, which means he wants to get everybody in the game. He wants everyone to have a place in the ministry team. And as a result, it's okay. We got a phone call happening. Jesus, when he called many of his disciples into ministry, at least the fishermen, the Bible says they were mending their nets. He came to them and said, "I'll make you fishers of men." It gives us a fascinating insight to the way Jesus thinks about church life, because the word for mending a net is the word katatizo. It's the same word that now turns up when Jesus, through Paul, is explaining how to build your church. Paul says, this is how you make a church. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service. That's the same word, katatizo. Now, think about this. They didn't fish with fishing rods. They never fished solo. That wasn't how they did fishing. They didn't fish with fly fishing equipment. Jesus, when he called them to become fishermen, did not hand out fishing rods. They were mending their nets. And later on, he would say to them, "I want you to do the same thing with my church." And that's what leadership is for. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are to katatizo. Now, when you're mending a net, well, let's back that up and say this. Christianity is based around the idea of using ordinary people, not highly sophisticated people. In fact, Paul will say, not many highly sophisticated people get in the game. It tends to be the ordinary people that flocked to Jesus. You've got to learn how to use those people. And if you think you're going to turn them all into fly fishermen, it's not going to happen. Fly fishing is quite a sophisticated sport. You have to have sophisticated equipment, and not everybody's got the skill to be able to use it. But a net is made up out of dumb pieces of string. Now, how is it that dumb pieces of string can catch more fish than a highly sophisticated piece of fishing equipment? And the answer is the knots. You take one string and you knot it with another one. And that's what katatizoing a net. They were mending their nets. Because you see, sometimes there's a hole in the net. All the bits don't meet. And so if you leave it like that, the fish go straight through the hole. They come to the net, they just work their way out through the hole. So they mend the net. You pull one piece of string alongside another and you help them to work side by side. And if you keep doing that with your bits of string, suddenly you've got the most potent fishing tool that you can possibly come up with. And that's God's plan for his church. But in order to do that, you have to have pathways, because ordinary people can't invent them themselves. I think one of the most interesting examples of how potent a pathway can be has been what Alpha has done for the church in my time. You see, you would think that a guy trained in Oxford University who has been winning people for Jesus at Holy Trinity Brompton in London, what's he going to do to win people in India or in South America or in Australia? I mean, he's Englishman, speaks with English accent, speaks with a cultivated English accent. But you see, he was a lawyer who had a ministry of evangelism, and he decided to make his pathway available for other churches. But he figured out, if you take people and lead them down this series of talks and get them a chance to have chicken wings and then sit together and talk the stuff through, and you've got some group leaders that just help them to ask questions and help them not to be angry at each other and be calm and kind, by the time you get to the other end, the Holy Spirit has taken that truth and changed people's lives. They're totally different people. You say, well, how can that work? Well, because God does that kind of stuff. And so he creates the Alpha Course. Do you know there are now 27 million people in the kingdom of heaven today that are there simply because of the Alpha Course? And most of those churches wouldn't have done an ounce of evangelism if you took the course away. We ran the Alpha Course in our church for years. And it was a group of people who had a passion for it. Now, it wasn't me. The only contribution I made to the Alpha Course was that every now and then I'd dress up like Elvis Presley and sing at one of their dinners they'd put on. Because, you see, Nikki Gumbel has put together like an introductory talk. And if you can get people to come along and have a bit of fun and you can put on the introductory talk, he'll convince them to want to do the course. So I would do Elvis Presley. And that's how, you want to come and see Elvis impersonators. Okay, well, I'd do Elvis Presley. And so they will bring their friends and they're laughing away. But then they put on Nikki Gumbel and some of them would sign up and do the Alpha Course. And 3 months down the track, they're now followers of Jesus. These were ordinary people. You take the Alpha Course away, they're not going to win anybody because they don't have the skill for it and they're not functioning as a net. God brings nets together. You shoo the fish in their direction and you catch more fish that way than you can catch trying to do it one-on-one with sophisticated single people doing fishing stuff. Now, I needed to say that bit because I've got to just see how much we've got to be careful to say I'll reproduce it. I'll try this bit too. Then I'm going to go on to something else. I was the recipient of a pathway. You go back 500 years. There's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation coming up this year. And 500 years ago, Martin Luther started a Reformation, which meant that lots of new churches were started, and they weren't that good. Later on, Martin Luther would say this: the deplorable destitution which I recently observed during a visitation of the churches has impelled and constrained me to prepare this catechism or Christian doctrine in such a small and simple form. Alas, what manifold misery I beheld. The common people, especially in the villages, know nothing at all of Christian doctrine, and many pastors are quite unfit and incompetent to teach. Yet all are called Christians, have been baptized, and enjoy the use of the sacraments, although they know neither the Lord's Prayer, nor the Creed, nor the Ten Commandments, and live like the poor brutes and irrational swine. Still they have, now that the gospel has come, learned to abuse all liberty in a masterly manner. he created the catechism so that every church would have a reliable way of discipling their people as to what the core issues were in following Jesus. He built it around the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostles' Creed. 450 years later, I was a beneficiary of that because the Lutherans are using it to this day. My pastor at Box Hill Lutheran Church, when I was 13, 14 years of age, took me for 2 years through Martin Luther's catechism and taught me. Most of the Bible that I know by heart, I learned during those 2 years. That's the power of a pathway. 450 years later, it had its impact in my life. George Whitfield, in reflecting on John Wesley, had this to say: my brother John Wesley acted more wisely than I. The souls that were awakened under his ministry, he joined together in classes and so preserved the fruit of his labours. I failed to do this, and as a result, my people are a rope of sand. Now, what I'm going to do this morning, and Helen and I are here to do, is to say that some years ago, we realised that there were vast areas of ministry that we had totally overlooked, and we had not realised how profoundly they would become part of touching our community as well as building an effective church. Now, in the last session, I'll tell you some of that story. I need to kind of get down to this point It'd go right down to the very last one of my pathways, if you would. Just give me that one, because then I... Thank you. Tap. You need pathways for different things, and I'm going to talk to you about some of them this morning, and that's why we're here, because what we have to really put on the table for the body of Christ is that we spent 26 years at Mount Evelyn building pathways that equipped ordinary people to do areas of restoration and discipleship. Now, you need pathways that relate firstly to faith and church issues. As I mentioned before, someone gets saved in your church on Sunday. What is your pathway? Now, that question resonated in me for 10 years, and it took me 10 years to figure out an answer to the question. But it took me, at the end of 10 years, I had built a pathway called Knowing Christ. I borrowed ideas and insights from other people, because that's how you do stuff in ministry. You realise that's a great thought. Everyone should hear that. And you cluster it and you bring it together. And as a result, I had an 8-week or an 8-session pathway. And once I had it, I could put it in the hands of dedicated lay people, ordinary people, and say, would you be willing to serve beginning believers by helping them do this pathway? That meant I had a little team of people. On any Sunday, if someone came to Jesus, there might be one, there might be five. Occasionally you might have a big day, you might have 10 or 15 come to Christ in a single day. I could introduce those people to a leader and say, if you want to follow through on this decision today, this leader will take you down a pathway that will change your life. And I could hand them to him and know that the quality of what they would get would not be deficient. And then weeks later, I would be thrilled to be present at their baptism and have the person who led them to Jesus, brought them to church, followed them through on this pathway, do the baptism, and see the thrill on people's lives to realise I play a significant ministry in my church. I don't just hand out leaflets at the door. I led this person down this pathway, and today I get the thrill of baptising him because they've come to know Christ. Now, do you have that pathway? Because I created one. And it's only been this year that I've begun, because we've been doing these seminars, this is the third one we've done, it forced me to go back and say, what can I put tools in your hands that I had ignored for a while? Because I left the church in other people's hands and I went off to the last 8 or 9 years, we've just been coaching and encouraging churches to build pathways and to use pathways and to fish with a net. Don't fish with rods, fish with a net. And I'd forgotten that we had these very precious resources. And so this year we've released them. I can put in your hands an 8-week series, all my teaching done on video. You don't have to use the video. You might use it just to figure out how I did the course and then teach it yourself. But you could also put it in someone else's hand and say, now I want you to get familiar with this, because each time someone comes to Jesus, I'm going to ask you to lead them down this pathway, because I want you to, and you need to check out the theology that works for you. I've also put in there the notes, the facilitator notes, you're free to reproduce the notes. You're free to change the notes. If the notes don't fit your theology, then believe inaccuracies if you must, but that feel free to change them and create something that works in your own environment. I know how hard it was to create that environment, and by being a teacher, I was a curriculum developer by background, and I know how hard that was. Here's a second pathway that you need. Once they've been baptized, what are the keys they need to really understand to be a functioning member of a local New Testament church? Now, I call that pathway church life. And it would deal with things like worship, prayer, communion, giving, community, sharing your faith, service, gifts, and also dealt with the whole issue of daily devotion and learning to read the Bible. So I knew that once they'd been baptized, that's not the end of it, that's just the beginning. Now, here's the next step. Over the next 8 weeks, we'll teach you these basic truths about functioning in a New Testament church. And at the end of that, we invite you to become a partner. And we would have partnership Sundays. We didn't have membership Sundays. And I don't like the idea of membership. See, I'm a member of a golf club. I pay the money, but I never intend to mow a green or a fairway, or do, I just want to play golf. Now, people treat church like that. They see membership. Well, I pay my tithe. I put my money in the plate. I don't intend to sing. I'm not going to preach. I just want to do a religion for now. And I want to come and play church and then go home. Well, I do that with golf, but you can't do it with church. That's a partnership. We're in this together. You're part of the team. So partnership shared that idea. Now, there's a third pathway we had called discovering your gift. We had a fourth pathway, sharing your faith. We had a fifth pathway, which was leadership development. But I can make two pathways available, and if you if they are helpful to you, if they stimulate you to be able to release someone into ministry, then we have some of those with us. But now we go to other pathways, and now there's bundles of them. Now you need pathways, not just on faith and church issues, they need to be on faith and life issues. I talked to you in this first session on identity. I tell you, that talk is not enough. It just waves a flag. This is really important. But we have courses that deal with those things, man to man, woman to woman, search for life. And as people go through that, you can't teach anything in one session. You can just put it on the table. You have to take people down a pathway if you want them to change. What about marriage? Well, we created a 10-part pathway on marriage. What about sex? Well, I'll talk to you about that next. What about parenting? What about finance? Well, I have a sub-major in accounting. I taught financial subjects for 7 years as a high school teacher. But you know, I never had a family budget till my pastor showed me how. It changed my life. One of the reasons Helen and I have a stable marriage and stable financial relationship is simply because my pastor taught me to budget when I start my first year of full-time ministry. Changed my life. Then there's pathways that restore people from dysfunctional family backgrounds. They've grown up in a family they've never seen healthy Christian family demonstrated. What about divorce? What about abuse? What about addictions? Look, if your church wants to restore, you have to have pathways. If you don't have pathways, you won't do much restoration. You'll do a little bit. You'll preach on Sunday, and it'll all be true. And I don't want to discourage you about preaching on Sundays, but I would want to realign or challenge your thinking about preaching on Sundays, because what preaching on Sundays ought to do, at least in part, is shoo fish towards a group that are doing some extended ministry on that subject so that people will actually change. When Johnny Ortiz came from the Argentinian revival in the 1970s and talked to us about what it means to be in revival, he said one of the keys for us was we had to realise we preach too much. We preach a sermon on Sunday morning, come back, we'll give you another one Sunday night. Come back next Sunday, we'll give you another sermon. We began to realise, what is the point of preaching a new sermon when people are not doing the one that you just finished preaching? He said, we realised you can only preach about 7 sermons in a year because they're not doing it. And what we do is we create a culture of listening, ticking a box, I heard that, I agree, and somehow move on, and we think that that's not transformation. And so if you've got this stuff available in the life of your congregation because you've got people who can use a pathway, preach on a subject and by all means have an altar call, but say this: if you really want to apply this subject, starting in 2 weeks' time, I just spoke to you on giving, if you really want to embrace this, 2 weeks' time, there's going to be a group doing Mastering Your Money. We could teach you how to close the circle on a family budget, how to get yourself out of debt, how to stop wasting money on credit card debt. We could teach you, we could help you. Start in 2 weeks' time, and if you're willing to do the journey, 3 months from now, you'll be in a totally different place. But you can preach on giving and how wonderful it is to tithe and the blessing that'll come, but if lives don't change, nothing changes. And so you've got to think differently about how you use the preaching opportunity to shoo fish into the net so that other people, ordinary people, who've got a tool in their hand can actually do some effective ministry, and then church works an awful lot better. Now, I want you to go, if you would, to That was all for free. I didn't do that in the other things. Yeah, come back here. I hate it when you do that. Come back. Where are you? Come on. Thank you. Now I'd like you to put up the one on sexual discipleship, if you would. I'm just going to give you a few moments on that one. Pop up the one on sex. Thanks. Here's a huge area. One of the most important areas that people wrestle with in their life. And yet, one that's probably the hardest for churches to tackle and one of the least addressed issues in church life. I went to a beautiful Bible-believing Lutheran church for the first 27 years of my life. In 27 years, I never heard a single message on sex. Not one in 27 years. Now, I started thinking Lutherans don't have sex. I was checking out the Catholic Church. I thought, well, I'm pretty sure the Catholics are into it. I was thinking of changing denominations. I discovered that Lutherans have sex. They just didn't want to talk about it. And as a result, I grew up in an environment in which an entire area, one of the most significant areas in my life, was totally ignored. I was expected to kind of figure it out for myself. Church didn't want to talk about it. Lots of consequences of that, by the way. The Bible says that... Hello? We got something? You've lost it. Can we make that happen? See if you can start him again. I might have just... Yeah, just try the door. Start him all over again. Close it and open it again. Well, I'll wait till it comes up. I'll just keep going. I took over the church I led for 26 years because of the adultery of the previous minister. He wasn't a bad man. He was a good man. But he had never been discipled on his sex life, and so he ruined a church in the middle of revival. I had the opportunity, I was given the grace of God to pick it up and go on. I lost four friends in ministry in a single year, 1999, four friends. Three of them to the misuse of their sex life. And as a result of that, it awoke me to the desperate need of sexual discipleship in church life. It was the suicide of a man attending one of our support groups that was the straw that broke the camel's back. He had been engaged in illegal and criminal behaviour years before. He now was entering church life and the police were beginning to investigate his past. In fear that he would go to prison, he took his own life. And at that time, I said to my leadership, for years I've known the church has got to do discipleship on sex, but they don't do it. And they don't do it for lots of reasons. How are we doing?
Great. Thank you.
But they must, and here's why. Why do you have to talk about it? Because 35 to 65% of any population is affected by sexual problems at any point in time. But the ones that aren't facing problems are facing discipleship issues. 100% of the people in this nation are facing discipleship challenges and they don't understand that. They don't know that. Some of the tragic nonsense that has appeared on Facebook over the past months is testimony to the ignorance of God's people over sexual issues. Total ignorance. They have no idea what the Bible actually teaches on this stuff, and yet they're facing discipleship challenges for which they will be one day held accountable. The silence is not good. Why do we maintain a silence?
Well,
we're not qualified to talk about sex. We feel like we know enough. It might be intrusive. It might be embarrassing. I wouldn't know what to say. I won't be able to answer questions. And some of the questions are very hard questions. Sexual issues probably irrelevant to real issues. No, they're not. Not always. I don't want to be moralistic, and I get that. We don't want to be waving our finger. No, but silence is a bad idea. The Bible says the truth sets people free, but Ephesians also says that ignorance alienates us from the life of God. So if you don't know and you're ignorant, that's not helpful. Sexual health stats, that even in marriages, not many people have real deep conversations about their own sexual intimacy. even in marriages. 39% discussed difficulties with their spouse. I want to say there was a critical moment in my life where if Helen had reacted differently, I wouldn't be in ministry today. I thank God for the fact that I've had a robust woman who has got real faith. Because there was a time when I was attracted to a woman who was not my wife, and it was very distressing, and I was dealing with it honourably. I didn't understand it, dealing with it. There came a moment where I realised I might crack because emotional pressure extended over a long enough period of time, people crack under that pressure. And that's what transparency is about. You've got to have someone to tell the truth to, because if you tell the truth, you will now survive. And there was a moment I went to my wife and I said to her, "Sweetheart, this is not about you. I can't explain it, but I've been attracted to this woman and I need you to know that." And she said, "Alan, this is an attack on both of us and we're going to fight this together." Suddenly I had an ally. And then I had to go tell my senior minister. And he was the last person in the world I wanted to tell. But I went and told my senior minister. I'm still here with my marriage intact, having not lowered my flag, because I had a spouse that I could have that conversation with. If I couldn't have had that, if I'd had that conversation and she'd burst into tears and said, "You've hurt me, you've broken my heart, I can't stand it, how dare you," I don't think that could have been a terminal moment in my ministry and in our relationship. People need help, they need guidance, they need discipleship about handling these moments because they occur. Only 65% of gynecologists will raise sexual issues. And they're the experts. I mean, if they won't talk to you, who will? Only 3% of patients will report to a doctor spontaneously. Do you realise 97% of people who have a sexual problem will not tell their doctor about it? But if the doctor asks them directly, about 19% will then report or answer honestly. But you see, the challenge we face is that sex is such a shame generating issue for people, because it goes to the core of our identity. It's why homosexuals describe themselves as homosexuals rather than being a human being with same-sex attraction, which is a very different issue. You describe yourself as a human being who's struggling with same-sex attraction. Your identity is as a human being. Once you start calling yourself a homosexual, then your identity is my same-sex attraction. That's who I am. No, it's not. It's just an element of who you are, and for which you need to hear some truth. That was more than you needed to hear or wanted to hear, but there you go. It is important to ask questions. Sexual feelings, thoughts and experiences are significant in how a person is managing life. And yet it would be a very rare thing in counselling that would even get on the agenda. Where does sex fit in the counselling problem I'm facing? Sexual problems manifest in the major symptoms that people bring for help. A person could come and depression is their issue. But we would never ask, "Tell me about your sex," or "Tell me about the struggles you're having with your sex life." People come with anxiety, relationship struggles, self-esteem. But sexual issues can go to the core of that, but it's so hard to ask the question. I might be embarrassing them, might get hurt. And as a result, it's all fudged around and no one gets any help. And the main reason, I may not be able to answer your question, but as your pastor, I want to get you to someone who could help you. So referral becomes a big issue. And you'll overlook that if you don't ask the question, because it's just too hard to do that. Now, who is it that needs help? Who needs discipleship these days? Well, I'll tell you who needs it, first of all. And by the way, for every one of these, I bring a tool to the table. The first is young singles. Young singles need a theology of sex. Why haven't they got it from their parents? Because their parents never had one. In 27 years of going to the Lutheran church, I learned three things about sex. Firstly, that adultery is wrong. I knew that because it's in the Ten Commandments. I mean, if it gets in the Ten Commandments, it's got to be a significant issue. So I could see that adultery would be a real issue. The second thing, fornication, was kind of wrong. But because we never talked about it, I never kind of was aware where it might fit. I did know it was embarrassing, because we used to read the Bible around the table at home, and one night, as Dad was reading the Bible, the word fornication was in the text. And I said to my mum, "Mum, what's fornication?" And she gave me a look that only a mother could give a teenage son. And instantly it communicated to me, this will be a very short answer, after which no correspondence will be entered into. And she simply said to me, with a pained look on her face, that's sex sin. And I said, oh, and dropped my eyes to the tablecloth. That was the end of that conversation. But because of the temperature in the room, I knew we'd just moved into a very difficult area. The third thing that I knew about sex from my time as a Lutheran was that when you get pregnant before you're married, it's embarrassing, because that happened a lot in our church. Because when you don't disciple people, they make it up. You don't disciple, they make it up. And they're living in a world that'll help them to make it up. They'll help them to make up all kinds of ideas about sex. And as a result, there was never a greater need for sexual discipleship for young singles than right now. Now, I created that tool because I came into ministry as a high school teacher who took over a Pentecostal youth group and discovered that all the same problems on the high school campus were right in my youth group. And it all began many years ago, back in 1978, with a two-part series on sex, which became a five-part series, which became a six-part series, which became a nine-part series. And currently it's called The Search for Intimacy. It is designed to give young people a nine-session encounter with a theology of sex. Kids need more than rules. Don't touch them below the belt. Don't take your clothes off. Well, there may be helpful rules, but they need more than rules. Once they have theology, they can make good decisions based on good theology, not just obedience based on fears and masked innuendos, you know. Use the real words and tell them what God thinks about sex. Where did sex come from? But by the way, most people don't know. I have one single resource over there called The Origin, Power and Purpose of Sex. That's the one shot for people who've never heard it. But if you don't have a theology of sex, I wouldn't be surprised, because the average church never preaches one. I'd never heard it in my church. I never heard it from my parents, because my parents didn't have a theology of sex. They'd never been told one. And as a result, we've never thought through, where did God get the idea for sex from? Is there a Mrs. God we've never heard about? Where did God get the idea from? Because when you understand that, you understand why there is a power at work in sex that is not present in any other human relationship, and why sex is way more important in terms of fulfilling your walk with God than even Christians understand. It's not about obeying rules and God's the divine rule maker. It's a power at work in sex. And when you understand that, you understand why it's so hard to heal sexual abuse and why misused sex is so devastating in a human life. The origin, power and purpose of sex. You give them a theology and then help them how to understand, how to find a life's partner that has the fingerprints of God's approval on it, that they can know that they can build a relationship that will last for a lifetime. Young singles need it. I have a resource called The Search for Intimacy. Now, their parents need it as well. That's the second group. Parents need to understand that, because often they've had no theology of sex, and as a result, they give their kids the dumbest advice and sometimes counterproductive advice, sometimes ungodly advice, but they think it's really good advice. Why? Because they never had any theology themselves. Then the third group are single again adults. Adults that lost a partner through death, divorce. They never had a theology of sex the first time around. Now they're back in the saddle again, searching for a life's partner, making all the same mistakes all over again. Those people need it. I have a resource called The Search for Intimacy. The next group that need help are men. Men need specific sexual discipleship. Men have a more problematic relationship with sex than women do. The biggest problem women have with sex is men. The biggest problem men have with sex is themselves. And if you don't disciple them, some of them go to jail. 95% of all sex crimes are committed by men against women and children. Now, that stat alone ought to say to us, you know, young men really ought to get some help. Because if 95, they're not bad men, they're just men, but they have a problematic relationship with sex. Why is that? Well, in the Valiant Man course, I unpack that in some detail. Firstly, it's a brain wiring issue. In the womb, men go through a transformation that women do not go through. Firstly, that Y chromosome results in the rebuilding of their genitals. In the womb, if you were to lose a fetus before the ninth week, you would assume 100% of them were to be born female, because every man begins the journey of life with female genitals. But when the Y chromosome kicks in about the ninth week, an extraordinary chemical miracle rebuilds female genitals into male genitals, and that is why malformation of male genitalia is four times more common than it is amongst females, because it's the men that go through the transformation, not the women. The second phase of the making of a male involves transformation around the 15th and the 16th week in the womb, when androgens from the newly created testicles, which are simply the what will become the ovaries in a woman, move down, become the testes in a male, the vaginal lips extend and become the scrotum in the male, and the clitoral area extends and becomes the penis in a male. Once those transformations have been made, now the little gonads kick in and androgens appear in the skull, and millions of cells and fibres in the male brain dissolve and disappear. The corpus callosum that connects the left and the right hemisphere of the brain together goes through a transformation in which 25 million fibres are lost in a male brain. It shrinks by 25%. And it rewires the brain for masculine challenges. Now, this is a very dangerous thing, by the way, to tell women from time to time, because they have long suspected men are brain-damaged individuals. It can be frightening to give them biological support for that. But it's true. It results in some significant experiences with sex and with life that are different from a population of men to a population of women. There is, and this is the short version, I mean, the Valiant Man course and the understanding of the Valiant Man course allow that discipleship process from young men right through to old men. They need to understand this stuff. They need to know what they're up against, and they need to know what skills they have to develop in order to manage these realities correctly. And if you want to put it all under a spiritual banner and hide it all, that's not helpful to anybody, because they live with this reality every day of their life. And you can't just say, I'm a new creation in Christ, because I promise you, you still have testosterone before salvation and after salvation. It didn't go away. You may well be a new creation in Christ in some sense, but you aren't in terms of the biochemistry that makes you what you are. You've got to learn to manage that and manage it well. As a result, there is a connection or a strength of connection between the eyeball, the optic nerve, and the chemistry set in the brain responsible for sexual arousal that has a sensitivity to sight in a male that is not there, thank God, in women. Listen, if a woman was primarily sexually aroused by sight, the average man would never get lucky in his entire lifetime. Don't want to say you're ugly, I'm just saying this is not a room full of Brad Pitt lookalikes, that's all I'm saying. A woman can be sexually attracted to a very ordinary looking bloke because primarily that is not the engine for her sexual desire. The engine for her sexual desire is found in other places. It's in respect, compassion, kindness. It's in touch. She has 10 times the number of touch receptors in her skin compared to you, and oxytocin in her, when she's touched, responds, the hormone, the cuddle hormone or the desire hormone, of being close is triggered in her by touch. It's why you need to be really careful about who's holding your daughter's hand. It may be old-fashioned, but that's how a girl's heart is turned. Put your arm around her shoulder. Just sit alongside her and rub her arm for an hour. You are doing things to her that isn't happening in a male. That's not what arouses him. He's aroused by what he sees. A woman comes naked into the presence of a man, instantaneous sexual arousal. Male comes naked into the presence of a woman, she just bursts out laughing. Not that has ever happened to me personally, I just hasten to add. Now, all I'm talking about, all I'm currently just talking about, is brain wiring. This is just the first of the elements. If you unpack all the elements, the issues of hormonal engine, the sensitivity of male arousal to sight is profound. It's why pornography is made for men. Now, you can socialise women into pornography, but men were born to be hooked. That's why pornography, the very word itself, simply means the writings of the prostitutes. And you go back to ancient Greece and ancient civilizations, and the way prostitutes drummed up business was by drawing pictures of genitalia and sexual intercourse outside their homes. So you come along and you see the picture and say, well, that's a good idea. And next thing, you're in the door. Instantaneous arousal. And a woman is not framed in that way. She's framed to be wooed, and she's won by kindness and touch. She's a crockpot. You can't turn a crockpot on at 9 o'clock at night and expect by 9:15 something tender's coming out of that thing. Male is a microwave, and he needs to learn how to manage the wiring. The second issue, and then I've got to stop and move on. What time's lunch, by the way? 12:30? Yeah, no, okay, we'll stop at 12:30. When it comes to the issue of sexual issues again, a woman is not defined by the hormone of libido. A man is defined by it. The hormone of libido is testosterone. You remove testosterone from the human system, all sexual desire evaporates with it. But you, sir, are living with levels of testosterone 20 times higher than the woman that you are married to. And the fact is, if you were to interview that molecule, it'd scare the daylights out of you. Put a microphone in close and turn up the volume. You can hear that little molecule in there doing its thing. La, 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 la. On the other hand, a woman is, while testosterone is part of her hormonal makeup, she's not defined by it. She's defined by estrogen and progesterone, and they rise and fall over her monthly cycle. And if you put a mic in and listen to those two little molecules talking to one another, it'll scare the daylights out of you. You put it in there and you can hear them talking. Come here, come here, come here. Get away, get away, get away. Come here, come here, come here. Get away, get away, get away. Which leads to the syndrome that the average man has encountered in his marriage called PMS, which you may not understand, stands for punish my spouse. Also stands for phenomenal mood swings, and in America, for permissible manslaughter. Why did my father never explain this to me? I could never understand. I thought, what is wrong with this woman? I mean, there's times that she's keen and she's responsive. Other times, I smack my face off. You're dealing with a different creature. She isn't like you. And God has asked you to be her head and would like you to understand that being her head means that you die first. That's how headship is expressed. You lay your life down for that little creature, and sometimes you'll think you are going to die. Men need to understand that 20 minutes of pleading is not foreplay. And if you disciple men, they're better husbands. They manage their own fluctuating, or sometimes it's the immediacy and the unexpected nature of sexual arousal that can be very distressing for a man. And you know, the first person I ever heard that was willing to say that out loud was Pastor Hal Oxley. And it's one of the reasons I created the course, because I thought I might be demon-possessed, or maybe I was a pervert or something, because I was always troubled by the capacity for my sexual interest to just be aroused just so unexpectedly. He talked about he lost his first wife to death, and for 17 years he was a single man, but he was an officer and a gentleman. He said a simple thing could arouse his memory and his passion for sex, and it would take him 3 days to get it back under control again. And when he said that, I thought, you sweetheart, it's not just me. I was aware of how profoundly helpful it is when ignorance is overwhelmed by understanding. And now some skills as to how to handle that. Now, I have tools for men, and one is called the Valiant Man course. More than 100,000 men in Australia and New Zealand have now done that course. It'll change your life. Every man in your church needs sexual discipleship. Oh, they'll resist it. I don't think I need it. Yes, you do, because you're a man. And we want the best. We want our men to be the best men. Now, women, because they lean into relationships more naturally, as soon as we did Valiant Man, they said, well, what about us? So we created a version for women called Understanding Your Valiant Man, in which all the same issues we present to men, and by the way, there is a rising tide of pornographic addiction amongst women in Australia. 30% of all pornography is now being downloaded by women, where you went back 10 or 15 years, that was unthinkable. Things are changing in this country, and if you don't do discipleship, you are simply steering the Titanic towards the next iceberg. We need to do discipleship. Now, I've got to quickly finish this. So that's another one of the pathways I can give you. I devoted a year of my life to create that, and it was worth a year. Then married people need discipleship. We make the assumption when people get married, they'll have sex, and they'll be able to figure it out for themselves, so we won't need to talk to married people. Oh, yes, you do. Because, you see, during our single years, we accumulate distortions, perceptions about sex, anticipations, hopes and dreams and so on, often never stated. Getting married doesn't heal distortions, it gives you a place to express them. And if you do not understand that sex is a learned behaviour as well as an intuitive behaviour, then you'll think no one needs it, and as a result, you'll have quite miserable marriages at times in your church, just because they don't know that what they need to know in order to learn to develop a ministry to each other. My wife experiences her sexuality at my hands. If I carry my distortions into our bedroom, that's what she experiences. If she carries hers, then that's what I experience. We have a duty to each other to learn to let Jesus heal what was always intended to be a picture of his eternal relationship. The kindness, the healing. Listen, sex, the best sex in marriage is so healing. And it's more healing for men than it is for women. The happily married man lives 9 years longer than his average, than his single counterpart. I said that in a wedding once. A guy called out from the back, no, mate, he said, it just feels longer. I said, no. Women do aloneness better than men. And one of the loveliest things that you'll ever learn to do is to be a minister to one another in the area of sex, but it requires discipleship. I wish I could tell you more. Then, of course, here's the next group, and that is survivors of sexual abuse. This is where our ministry to our community began. I didn't realise how many survivors of sexual abuse we really had in our church. But when we began to do ministry to survivors of sexual abuse, I could identify 72 of them. As we began to help them, those stories got out into the community and changed our relationship with our community. And we have a tool for that. The tool we have for marriage is man to man and woman to woman. Sometimes you don't start marriage restoration with marriage. You start marriage restoration with family of origin issues. And what distortions have you picked up about relationships in the life you brought to the marriage? So rather than trying to fix marriages, first of all, let's go back and let's do some stuff on the issue of family of origin. That's called man to man and woman to woman. Then when you get to marriage issues, you've got the making marriage better, which is, again, building health. And then from time to time, it's great to bring in an expert, someone who's really got something good to share, and put on something special for married people and let them hear stuff they will never hear in the secular arena. Then, of course, with the survivors of sexual abuse, we have a course called Door of Hope. It's the only course we know of that equips a church to do ministry in a local church for survivors of sexual abuse. Now, it was designed for female survivors of sexual abuse. But over the years, we've discovered that when you have a male who has been sexually abused, rather than creating one we've never had champions to be able to create one specifically for men, but we have put men through the women's program and discovered it has been as effective for men as it was for the women. And sometimes probably one of the geniuses in that is that Helen is the presenter and you've got a woman doing the presenting. Almost universally, if a man's been sexually abused, it was by another man. And now you've got a woman. It's a bit like you now bump into your mum and your mum is helping to heal your broken heart. And it seems to really work for men to have a woman presenting that down that pathway. And most of the issues that men face are the same that women face. Then finally, the issue of same-sex attracted individuals. I'm going to stop at that point. In our last session, we'll come back to that and just say a few words about the same-sex attraction issue. Helen is a great resource for this. She has just completed a master's in sexual health with Sydney University. She put herself through the grill of doing that with some of the leading gay activists in